chapter 4, we're picking up exactly where we left off in chapter 3. In chapter 3, if you remember, Peter and John had walked into the temple and they had healed this lame man. And when the people saw this man who was over 40 years old, who was lame from his birth, be healed, they marveled, and a huge crowd, a huge multitude gathered together. And Peter preaches that sermon to them that we went through last week. And that's where we pick up in verse number 1 of chapter 4. Peter has just finished preaching, and it says, "And as they spake unto the people," so he's just finishing what he's saying, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now here's one thing that I find funny in that first verse. The captain of the temple? You know, where do we find that officer in the Bible? Where do we find God laying out, you know, that you're going to have a captain of the temple? And it's funny how today, just like then, churches and institutions, they have all these unbiblical officers that they name. And instead of just having like a pastor and deacons like the Bible says, they've got presidents and they've got, you know, trustees and chairmen and all these different positions that don't really exist in the Bible. And we need to stick with God's plan of the local church. You know, a bishop and a deacon is all we need. We don't need all these other captains and all these other offices that people have. But, you know, he says, the captain of the temple. You know, who is that? But he's not the high priest. He's not someone ordained by God, but he's some kind of an authority figure there. And the Sadducees came upon them. And remember, the Sadducees are those who don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe that God can perform any miracles. They were sort of like the United Methodists of their day. And it says in verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So a lot of people got saved as a result of this event. But Peter and John ended up getting arrested. It says in verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow. So basically, they spent the night in custody of these officers. Because the next day, they're brought back out. It says on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now isn't this funny? They're arrested and jailed overnight and brought to court, and they're being charged with healing this man. I mean, what have they done? What crime have they committed? He's saying, what power have you done this by? So basically, what is he referring to? Well, it's going to come out with what John says. It said, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus," and so forth. He basically said, is that what we're on trial for? Is that what I'm being examined for? The good deed because I healed this man? He said, if that's what we're being on trial for, because I don't even know why we're being arrested for doing something like that. He says, if that's what it is, let me just come right out and tell you that it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He didn't make any bones about it. He spelled it out in chapter 3. He's going to spell it out again in chapter 4. Spells it out in chapter 5. I mean, again and again, they say, you crucified Jesus. He blames the high priest. He blames their leaders. He blamed the Jews at that time who did not believe on Christ. And he just comes right, he puts them on trial. I mean, he's in the courtroom and he turns it around on them and said, hey, we did a good deed. We healed this man. You have murdered the Prince of Life. You have killed Jesus Christ. He said, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so he just waxed eloquent there. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he stood up filled with the Holy Ghost and pronounced those powerful words of judgment on them and preached salvation through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11, though. It says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This going back to Daniel. We just studied the book of Daniel. If you remember, Daniel saw a stone that was not cut out by hands, and that stone crushed the image that had the head of gold and the breastplate of silver and the the thighs of bronze and the feet of iron and clay. That stone crushed it. Jesus Christ, earlier in his ministry, said, have you not read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. It's a quote from the book of Psalms. He quoted that from the book of Psalms, but he said, upon whomsoever this stone falleth, it shall crush him to powder. And that's referring back to the book of Daniel. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. All throughout the Bible, over 10 times, the Bible uses the phrase cornerstone, or the stone has become the head of the corner. It's always 100% of the time referring to Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. And that's significant in the book of Job, for example, when it brings up the cornerstone being laid when the sons of God shouted for joy and all the morning stars sang together. That's talking about Jesus Christ. First, he was rejected, and Jesus explained this beforehand. The stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner. Basically, he was rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by you builders, he calls them. You know, you who are the architects of religion have basically rejected Jesus Christ, but now he rose from the dead, and he is the chief cornerstone. He has become the head of the corner. And the Bible says that now we as believers, turn there if you would, let's go there. Let's go to 1 Peter. I want to show you this part about the cornerstone. He refers to this part about how Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and that we are a holy priesthood. Oh, you know what? Somebody help me out. I thought it was in 1 Peter chapter 1. This wasn't part of my sermon, but I want to touch on it quickly. Somebody help me out. Is it 2 Peter?
1 Peter 2.
1 Peter 2, is that what it is?
Yeah.
Okay, there we go. Sorry about that. 1 Peter 2, 4. To whom coming is unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men. So we're talking about rejected by man, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, now this is the key, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, in Zion, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now here's the key in verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So are we talking about the nation of Israel? We're talking about this holy nation. No, he's saying in time past they were not a people. But now, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who believe, it says in verse number 7, unto you therefore which believe, we are that royal priesthood, and we are that holy nation, and we are the chosen generation. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are the priesthood, we're the holy nation. And basically what Peter and John are preaching is, you know, you have been replaced, is basically what he's saying to these Sadducees and the high priest. Because see, the high priest at that time, Caiaphas, his father-in-law, and Annas, they were of the sect of the Sadducees. They were totally apostate, did not believe the Bible. They didn't believe the Old Testament. They didn't believe the words of Christ. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Look, the Old Testament talks a lot about angels, doesn't it? They didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. And they thought they were the priesthood and so forth. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil was rent in twain. And in the Old Testament, God used the nation of Israel. And they were his peculiar people. They were his holy nation. But the Bible says that Jesus told them, hey, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he's saying, if you're a believer, you're part of that priesthood now. It's not the Levitical priesthood anymore. It's the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ being the high priest, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and we as lively stones make up the building. He's the cornerstone, and any of us who are believers and are saved, we make up that building. The Jews who rejected Jesus Christ have been in turn rejected by God. Now, Can Jews be saved? Of course. If someone who's a Jew gets saved, then they'll be brought back into the fold. Then they'll be grafted back into the olive tree. But if they abide in unbelief, then they are not God's people. Because God is commanding everyone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm back in chapter 4 of Acts. Sorry about that. Acts 4, 12. Go back to Acts chapter 4 if you would. You see, in the Old Testament, people were saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. Just as people in the New Testament are saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. It says in Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he explains that in more detail in Romans 10, 9 when he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, they did not know the name of Jesus because Jesus Christ had not yet come in the flesh. They did not know that name. In the early days, in the book of Genesis, they referred to God by his name of God Almighty. This goes all the way back to when Seth begat Enos at the end of Genesis 5. The Bible says, then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, they called upon the name of God Almighty. That was the name that God primarily revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs. But later on with Moses, he revealed himself at the burning bush by the name of Jehovah. And that became the name that's used throughout the Bible, the Lord, and so forth. God has many different names. And in the Old Testament, they called upon the name of the Lord. It wasn't as important whether they called on God Almighty or Jehovah or the Lord. It's just that they were calling on the right person. They were calling upon God to save them. Now, in the New Testament, we have more knowledge, don't we? They didn't have as much knowledge. They saw through a glass darkly. They knew that, you know, Messiah would come. Even the woman at the well knew that. When Jesus walked up to the woman at the well, she said, we know that Messiah cometh. And when he's come, he'll tell us all things. So they're looking to a Messiah. They knew that there would be a Christ. They knew that the Lord was their Savior and so forth. But they didn't know everything that we know today. We have the whole Bible in front of us. We have a lot more knowledge. Now, in the Old Testament, they just called upon the Lord, as in Jehovah, God Almighty, the Lord God, or some of his other names. But you see, in the New Testament, there's no salvation outside of the name of Jesus. Now, the reason why is because now that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he must be acknowledged as the Savior in order for someone to be saved. So basically, that this teaching that some people believe that people who practice Judaism are somehow saved, even if they reject Jesus Christ, is a lie. Jesus Christ said in John, he said, you don't hear my voice because you're not of my sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice. He said, all that came before me were thieves and robbers. He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I'm the true vine. I'm the Son of God. And when he preached that, he said, those that were saved, those who were already saved from, you know, Old Testament days, because people were already getting saved and baptized by John the Baptist before Jesus even started his ministry, those who were already saved, of course, when they heard God's word, they believed it. And by the way, that's the evidence of whether or not someone's saved. It's not their lifestyle. A lot of people will look at someone's lifestyle and say, well, this guy must be saved because he's living a clean life. Or, well, I know that guy got saved because he quit drinking. You know, there are people all across America who quit drinking every day without believing on Jesus Christ. Did you know that? There are people who quit smoking all across America every day without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the evidence of salvation. That's no evidence at all of salvation. Because someone turns over a new leaf or cleans up their life a little bit. It's funny, a lot of people will say this. They'll say, well, if people are really saved, they'll want to do the right thing. You know, there are a lot of people that are not saved who want to do the right thing.
Yep.
I mean, God said of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, he said they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Paul said that he thought he was doing the right thing when he persecuted Christians. He thought he was doing the right thing. It wasn't that Paul just wanted to do what was wrong. No, he wanted to do right, but he was wrong. And there are a lot of people out there who their heart is in the right place. They want to do what's right, but they don't know the truth. They're on the wrong path. They don't believe on Jesus Christ. Maybe they've never heard the gospel or what have you. But wanting to do what's right is not the evidence of salvation. Because I promise you, there are a ton of people out there who want to do what's right that are not saved. Turning over a new leaf is not the evidence of salvation. But Jesus does tell us. Go to 1 John. Jesus does tell us, though. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He said, a stranger will they not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers. He said, a stranger will they flee from. Look at some more evidences of salvation here. It says in verse number 4 of chapter 4, 1 John 4:4, it says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that, watch this, he that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says, here's how you can tell whether someone is of God or not of God. Here's how you can tell the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit inside of someone, or a spirit of error living inside someone. He says, if they know God, they hear us. Now, who's the us? The apostles, speaking God's word. He's writing 1 John here. He's writing out the scriptures, and he's saying, those who are of God, those who have the spirit of truth living inside them, will hear God's word. And those who are not of God will reject God's word. So therefore, when Jesus Christ came on the scene and began to preach, those who were already saved, because there were people who were already saved, because, you know, human history had been going on for approximately 4,300 years before Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. Those who were already saved, they already believed him, because they were of his sheep, because they were of God, and they received him. Now, other people who were not saved got saved as a result of Jesus' ministry, but many were already saved as a result of John the Baptist's ministry, or even before that. There were always people on the earth who were saved, okay? And so, therefore, a person who will not confess that Jesus Christ, we're in 1 John, just go to chapter 2, it says in 1 John chapter 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, verse 23, but he that acknowledgeth the Son. See, he has to be acknowledged, right? That Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Look at 1 John 5 and look at verse number 5, it says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So it's not just enough to believe that a Jesus is the Son of God. He said, hey, Jesus is the Son of God. Let me tell you that. The one who came by water and blood. Not some kind of a mythological Jesus who just spiritually came. He said, no, you have to believe that he came in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was, it says that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it says, this is he, this is who you have to believe is the Christ. This is who you have to believe is the Son of God. The one who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And let's go back to the book of Acts now. I just want you to clearly understand Acts 4:12. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, there were two kinds of people. There were those who were already saved and those who were unsaved. Jesus and his apostles got many people saved. Those who were already saved, obviously, they, because they were of God, they heard God's word, they recognized the voice of the shepherd, they believed in Jesus. Because they'd already called upon the name of the Lord, they'd already been regenerated spiritually in the Old Testament. But now today, living in the New Testament, and even at this time, no one could be saved without confessing the name of Jesus Christ. So it's impossible for anyone to be saved today without the name of Jesus.
No.
The Bible says there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, we must be saved. So some guy in a far country somewhere, all he's ever known is Islam, you know, so he's just kind of calling God by whatever name, and no, he's got to confess the Lord Jesus, or he's going to hell. You know, it's a sad fact, but instead of crying about it, let's go reach him. Let's go preach the gospel. Let's go win him to Christ. Instead of developing a theology of lies to somehow say, oh, they're actually saved. You know, Muslims actually might make it into heaven. Or why don't we go get them saved?
Amen.
You know, some lazy theologian wants to sit around somewhere and philosophize and decide why these people are not going to hell. No, they are going to hell. That's why we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's bring them the good news instead of making up lies to make ourselves feel better. But let's keep going down here. It says in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus." So they looked at these guys and they, oh, these guys are ignorant and unlearned. But who was really the idiot here? You know what I mean? It was them. They were the ones who, I mean, oh, they studied and studied, and them and Captain Temple had sat and studied and studied and studied, but they don't even know that anyone rises from the dead. That's an Old Testament doctrine. They don't even know about heaven and hell, which are taught clearly in the Old Testament. They don't even know about angels and so forth, which are clearly taught. They knew nothing, but the world will always call a bold preacher ignorant. They'll always call a bold preacher uneducated. And they look at them, oh man, these guys are uneducated. Why? Because they didn't have their education.
Yeah, that's right.
They looked at these guys and they listened to the way that they talked. They probably looked at the way they were dressed. They saw the way that they carried themselves. And they didn't have the wisdom and knowledge of this world. You know, they probably hadn't studied all the Latin and Greek, and they hadn't studied all the philosophers and Plato and everything like that. And so they didn't impress these guys. But you know what? The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God.
Amen.
Amen.
And the Bible says, if any man think himself to be wise in this world, let him become a fool.
That's right.
Because he said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. God looks at all the philosophers of this world. He looks at the Greek philosophy and the Roman philosophers. And to him, it's utter nonsense. And you know, if you're a Christian, it should be nonsense to you too, by the way. If you've ever read of it, any of it, you know it's nonsense. Otherwise, you can just take my word for it that it's nonsense. Or you just take God's word for it when he talked to the Greek culture and Greek language and said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He said, don't let anybody spoil you with vain philosophy.
Right.
He said, it's garbage. You know, this paganism, this nonsense of the ancient world that today is lifted up and exalted, it's false. But he said, they saw that they were unlearned and ignorant men. It sounds like they know what they're talking about to me. I mean, does it sound ignorant to you? Sounds good. But he says, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And by the way, bold preaching is a sign that you've been with Jesus. Because look at verse 31. We'll jump down to verse 31. It says, when they were prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake in tongues, and were slain in the Spirit. Is that what it says? No. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. Because part of being Spirit-filled is boldness. Being filled with the Spirit produces boldness. Even the most timid, shy person, if they're filled with the Spirit, can give the gospel. I've seen it. I've seen people who are very shy, very timid, open their Bible and boldly preach the gospel and boldly win someone to Christ. Because why? It's not them. It's not the flesh. It's the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit imparts boldness. And so the sign of these men having been with Jesus, the sign of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which was mentioned a little bit earlier when it says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, the sign is the boldness. So let me tell you something. A preacher who is not bold is not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. I mean, if you hear a preacher preach, and you know that he's holding back what he actually believes. You know that he's holding back something. And how many times I've sat in church, and you can see it on the preacher's face. He'll get to a verse, you know what he needs to say about it. Everybody knows what needs to be said. You're thinking the same thing he's thinking, and he hesitates and won't say it because he lacks boldness. That's not Spirit-filled preaching. And we've got a bunch of independent fundamental Baptists that are nothing more than a fundamental Joel Osteen. They've got all the fundamental doctrines. They've got the King James only. They've got door-to-door soul winning, but they refuse to ever be negative. Because they don't have the boldness to be negative. Because nobody likes to hear, you crucified Jesus. Nobody likes to hear that the stone which you builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and you're not saved, and you need to get saved because you're on your way to hell. Nobody likes to hear that, but that's what Spirit-filled preaching in the Bible is. Boldness. The truth. Now look, these men were not rude or mean or, you know, other things that people will call you. And, you know, there are people who can be too, you know, rude and mean and abrasive for no reason. These guys weren't like that. Because if you remember in chapter 3, he got up and preached hard and he did not hold anything back. He said, "You crucified Jesus. You this, you that." But then at the end of it, he said, "Hey, I know you did it through ignorance." You know, he gives him a chance. He said, "I know you did it through ignorance, as also did your rulers." He said, just repent. Just believe on Christ. You know, that's all. You know, it's okay. You can still, it's not too late for you. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so, we're not talking about just being a jerk, but what we are talking about is saying what needs to be said. Now, let me tell you something. When you preach what needs to be preached, you will be persecuted and hated for it. Period. It happened to Peter and John. I mean, what? They did a good deed. They heal a lame man. And they get arrested, thrown in jail. Why? Because whenever you do what's right, and I didn't make this up, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He didn't say some might suffer persecution. He said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you've never been persecuted, then you aren't living godly for Christ Jesus, period. If you've never faced any kind of persecution, that's all it means, or else maybe it just means that it's around the corner. But you know it's going to happen eventually. You know that you'll eventually be mocked for it. You know that you'll eventually be attacked. You know that you may not get promotions on the job because you'll be hated by the sodomites and weirdos that are in authority in some cases, or just by the atheistic people that run the company, sometimes or the Mormons that run your company. You know, they might try to hold you back if you're living godly in Christ Jesus. But you know what? They called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more shall they call him of his household? And, you know, some reporter wants to know, "Oh, how do you feel about, you know, your church being labeled as a hate group? Doesn't that bother you?" You know, they called Jesus Beelzebub. They crucified him. They killed him. They hung him on the cross.
Yeah.
They called him every name under the sun. And yet I'm supposed to, what, curl up in the fetal position? Because the Southern Poverty Law Center says that I'm the leader of a hate group. Hey, this is a love group. We go out and preach the gospel to every creature.
Amen.
We go out and not doors because we love people. Do we preach fire and damnation and the wrath of God? Yes, we do. You know, you show people simple verses in the Bible, and they're shocked that you believe. I mean, look, it's not my job to get up here and spoon feed everything in your mouth. You go get in your Bible. You look up every time that it mentions. I found personally, and you know, maybe you're a better student of the Bible than I am. I found 19 places where God talks about hating people, just in those exact, just spelling that out, where he either says, "I hate them," or "I abhor them," or "I loathe them." You pick your word. You know, then I can show you tons of verses. I can show you verses where God's rebuking someone for loving those who hate the Lord. It's 2 Chronicles 19:2. Go home and look it up, and quit sucking your spiritual thumb, and grow a spiritual backbone, and get the meat of the word, and understand that God is not Santa Claus.
Right.
And I'm going to get up here and preach what's right. I'll preach all of it with boldness. And I'm going to preach the positive part. I'm going to preach the negative. I'm going to preach the love of God. I'm going to preach the hatred and wrath of God. I'm going to preach heaven. I'm going to preach hell. And that is the truth. And I'm going to preach it with boldness because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit tonight.
Amen.
I'm not going to hold back what I preach. I'm not going to try to please man. Because if I yet please man, I should not be the servant of Christ.
Right.
And if those who want to please man should not be a pastor and should not be a deacon, period. That's what the Bible says. Galatians 1:20. But let's keep reading. It says in verse number 14, "Beholding the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." They had nothing to say. I mean, here he is, he's healed. It's the power of God. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Why don't you just believe in it? Why don't you just get saved? No, we got to fight this. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So here's the thing, they couldn't really do anything, could they? They couldn't really do anything. You know what I mean? They had nothing that they could do, so they said, "But we don't want this to spread, so let's just threaten them." And you know, that's what the devil does. You know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from heaven." God can protect you. The only things that are going to happen to you in your life is what God allows the enemy to do to you. Remember, Satan had to get special permission from God even to attack Job, because God had put a hedge around Job and Job was not under attack, and he had to get special permission in order to attack Job, because God can protect you. And so God will protect you, and the devil is just going to keep threatening and threatening and threatening you. But, you know, sometimes it's all bark and no bite. Now, sometimes there is bite associated with it, but let me tell you something. It's only because God allowed it. And so we'll place our hands, or place ourselves in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he sees fit, whatever he sees good, whatever he allows, you know, we just have to praise God for it, because, hey, he doesn't know us, hey, we owe him everything. And so whatever he sees fit in our lives, he knows best. But should we cower in fear at the threats of the man? They rage, they imagine vain things. They threaten, and they said, well, we can't really do anything. But they don't want Peter and John to hear them say that. So they put them out and then say, well, you know, we can't really do anything, but let's just threaten them. Let's just try to get them scared. Let's just put them on a list somewhere, you know, send it out to the police or something. You know, they're just trying to, like, you know, scare them or intimidate them. So basically it says, let me find my place here. It says they threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So who wrote Psalm 2? God. Because he says that God spoke by the mouth of David. So it was really God doing the talking, right? The Bible's God's word. No scriptures in any private interpretation. Holy men of God, such as David, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so he says here, by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? You say, well, why is it that that's in a slightly different wording than in Psalm 2? Because in Psalm 2 it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Well, because of the simple fact that now that it has happened, they're basically referring to it as a past tense event. So they switch it to, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? They're just applying the scripture to their situation. And so it says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, if you're reading the King James Bible, if you're reading any of the modern perversions of the Bible, such as the NIV, the HIV, the NAS, all these other ones, RSV, they change it to your holy servant, Jesus. But the Bible here says your holy child, Jesus. More proof that Jesus is the Son of God, of course, which is a doctrine that's under attack in a lot of modern versions. But it says, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Basically, this is what they're praying. God, please keep us safe. That's not what they said. They said, God, please help us not to lose our boldness because of their threatenings. Isn't that what they said? Let's read it again. It says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They said, God, please help us not to water down the message because of their threatenings. Help us not to lose our boldness, dear God, in the face of threats. By stretching forth, verse 30, thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus, just like the one that they just did in Acts chapter 3. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, one of the things that's important here, notice what it says here. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, there were a whole group assembled there, right? Some had more boldness than others. Some were more spirit-filled than others. Some were more righteous than others. Some were further along in their spiritual growth than others. But yet by being there, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And this right there should tell you the importance of being in a spirit-filled church. Be in the right church. Because if you're in a dead church, you're going to begin to grow cold spiritually. But if you were in that group, you would have been filled with the Holy Spirit too. And so that's the evidence that, you know, we need to be in the right place at the right time. We need to be assembled together with God's people so that some of the spiritual power and the boldness of others can rub off on us. And if you get in a dead church, that death is going to rub off on you. You've got to get in a church that's going to get you fired up, that's going to give you boldness, that's going to motivate you. Iron sharpeneth iron, so does the man sharpen the countenance of his friend. We need to be around people that are going to get us fired up, not that are going to slow us down and hold us back. Hey, I wish I would have been in that group right there. But I thank God that I am in a group of Spirit-filled Christians, because this is where we need to be if we want to speak the Word of God with boldness, if we want to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common." We talked about that back in chapter 2. Just the generosity, just the lack of materialism, and just greed and wanting to have all the money and the things. They didn't care about that. They cared about the spiritual. They cared about getting people saved. And they cared about helping the needs of others, not just amassing wealth for themselves. Verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." You know, this is God's plan here, not all the welfare social programs that we have today. You say, "Why don't we do that, Pastor Anderson? Why don't we all give all our money and we'll give it out to everybody who has need?" Because there's nobody in our church who's starving. There's nobody in our church who has no clothing. And you say, "Well, what about all the people outside our church? There's all kinds of people who need to make it." No, the government already robbed us all. We didn't have to lay it at the apostles' feet. We laid it at Uncle Sam's feet. He's the new apostle. Okay, Uncle Sam, he's the only apostle that's living on the earth today. And we lay all our goods, whatever we sell, land, you know, he gets a piece of it. You know, and we have to lay all of our money at his feet, and then he'll dole it out to everybody who has need. But you see, the difference was that in these days, the people had to go to church to get that kind of love and charity. But today, the church-going people are robbed by Uncle Sam, and it's given to heathens. It's given to deadbeats who won't work. When the Bible says that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. But the money's given to people who are living in fornication, who are living in sin, who are wicked in the sight of God. And those people would have to come to church and get right with God in order to get the help that they needed under this system. And I'd be glad to go back to this. But you know, we don't have any money anymore, and we don't have anybody who's in need anymore, because Uncle Sam has taken the place of God and taken the place of the apostles and has already taken care of it for us. But you see, people would not just be dying and starving if we didn't have the loving government as our Savior. You know, Christians and godly people across America would help their brother in need. They wouldn't just let people starve in the streets and die. You know, they'd help people out. But you see, we've created a culture now where we don't even know what it is to help someone anymore. And they've taken away our blessing, because it's a blessing to help somebody. But we don't even get to have that blessing, because it's done at gunpoint, and we don't even get to see the faces of the people we're helping. It's just robbed from us and just given to them. And those people, they don't say, "Thank God." They don't bless my name when they go to bed at night, even though I paid in thousands upon thousands of dollars into these social care systems. You know, the Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid and food stamps and welfare. Those poor people who cash in on those programs, they don't, and some of them legitimately are in need, right? I mean, some of them need the help. They don't go to bed and say, "God bless Pastor Anderson for working so hard to give me." No, they're saying, "Thank God for the government. Let's vote these people in. Let's make sure to keep voting in the people that aren't going to cut my benefits," because they don't think it's coming from us. They see it as coming from the government. And that's who they love. That's who they worship. Instead of loving Christ. Because, you see, if they went to churches and Christians and just godly Americans for help, then you know what? They'd bless the name of Jesus Christ. Because we'd say, "Hey, I'm going to give you this in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, I'll give you this handout." And then they'd bless God. And then they'd pray for me. Right? Hey, maybe they're too crippled to work, but they could pray for me. They could pray that God would bless me, and they could worship the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It doesn't come from the government. Any good thing comes from God, but they don't realize that.
Amen.
They think the government's their meal ticket, instead of realizing that it's coming from God through the conduit of God's people, who are the most generous people that there are. And so we live in a very corrupt society. But he said in verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. How many times have I showed someone a verse from the Bible and here's what they said? Well, that's your interpretation. Has anybody ever had you show? You know, you show them just point blank, just, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that's your interpretation. You know, you'll show them, you know, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, well, that's just the way you interpret that. You know, or you show them where Jesus preaches all manner of things about all types of, and they'll say, oh, well, you just interpret that. Let me show you the biblical meaning of the word interpret, okay? Verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Now, why do we need to interpret the name Barnabas? Because it's in another language, right? Because Barnabas is in another language, it has to be interpreted, okay? Because an interpreter is someone who brings something from one language to another. Do we need to interpret the phrase, all is in?
No.
Do we need to interpret the phrase, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Do we need to interpret that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life? Do we need to interpret, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death into life? There's no interpretation needed because it's spoken in English. So we don't need it. We can save the money on the interpreter. We don't have to hire an interpreter at you know, $80 an hour or something to come interpret that for us because we already speak English. Isn't that great? Now, somebody said recently, they said, well, you know, the Bible's written in Old English, and Old English is a dead language, and so it needs to be interpreted. Well, let me tell you something. Old English is a dead language, but thank God the Bible is not written in Old English. Who has ever actually read something in Old English? Who understood any of what you read? Nothing. If you truly read Old English, because Old English is from the time of approximately, you know, 500 AD to about 1200 AD. That's Old English, okay? 500 to 1200 AD. It's also known as Anglo-Saxon, okay? And then you have what's called Middle English, which is from the late 1100s into the 1400s. And even that is pretty difficult to read. I mean, you can make out parts of it. It's pretty tough to read Middle English. And then what the King James Version is written in is called Modern English. And by the way, it's the same as Shakespeare. Same time period, same language. It's called modern English. Some people call it early modern English, but it's modern English. And it's funny because we go out soul winning every week and we talk to people of all different classes. We talk to the poor, we talk to the rich, we talk to the young, we talk to the old. We talk to all nationalities, we talk to all backgrounds. How often do you really run into somebody who can't understand the words of this book? It's only if they don't speak English. I mean, we're showing them, and they have no problem figuring out what thou means when you show it to them. You know, because they can see it from the context. It doesn't take rocket science. And you know what's funny? It's the scholars today who say that this book is too hard to understand.
Yeah.
Isn't it funny how all the scholars and theologians with doctorates by their name have to have the you know, instead of the King James Version, they need like the Kindergarten Junior Version? That's their KJV. You know, the Kindergarten Junior Version. You know, it only uses two-syllable words, max. You know, see, spot, run. You know, that's what they want the Bible to be like. No, how about you get an education and learn how to read and learn how to speak the English language? Because did you know that every word that's in the book that I'm holding in my hand right now, every word, if you go down to Borders or Barnes & Noble and get the newest brand-new dictionary, I mean the brand-new Webster's, the brand-new Oxford, you pick. Get the brand new 2010 edition, whatever the most recent edition is. It has every word in this book. You don't have to get an Old English Dictionary or a Middle English Dictionary or even a, you know, Early Modern English Dictionary. Every word in the Bible. And get this. Words that so-called theologians and scholars will tell you have changed in meaning. You know, all that word's changed in meaning. Just because people today don't know what it means. because they played too much Nintendo or watched too much TV to ever crack open a book and learn anything. If you look up the words that are so-called hard words and words that have changed in meaning, the dictionary will have the KJV definition first, the one that most people don't think of. It'll list the Bible definition first, and then the one that everybody thinks it means second. So that sounds to me like maybe people are just a little bit ignorant and uneducated. And maybe that's even the devil's plan, to keep people in darkness and to keep them ignorant and to keep them uneducated so that they can't understand everything in the Bible because some of the words go over their head. But you know what? The vast majority of the Bible isn't going to go over your head. And if you're saved, if you got the Holy Spirit guiding you, you'll be just fine. Just read it and study to show thyself approved unto God. Meditate on it day and night. Read it day in and day out. Even a small child, my children approved, can understand this book. And so it's funny how the smartest people want to have the dumbed down version. And then us, you know, redneck, fundamental Baptist, ignorant fools, we understand this fancy language. A little bit ironic, isn't it? You know what I mean?
If we can understand it, anybody can. You know,
they try to characterize us as just these backwards idiots, you know? Kind of like Peter and John, you know, these ignorant, unlearned men. Hey, at least I know how to read the King James Version. At least I'm not scared of a word that has multiple syllables in it. You know, at least I can understand the words in the Bible. I don't need the kindergarten junior version or the non-inspired version or the new one is the ESV. And then now they have a new 2010 version of the NIV. What was wrong with the other one? And they have to keep changing it and changing because now it says copyright 2010. Yeah. So now they can keep making more money off it and more and more. And that copyright will never end because they want to make money because the love of money is the root of all evil. So what's the chapter summarized? What does it mean? Hey, we got a couple of guys. They walk in. They preach the gospel. They do a good deed. They heal someone who needed healing. They get arrested. They spend the night in jail. They get thrown into a courtroom. They're examined. They turn the examination on them, make a fool out of them. They're threatened with a meaningless threat. They're let go. And they go home and pray and say, God, give us boldness. God, help us to keep doing what we're doing. You know, that's a picture of the Christian life right there. A picture of the Christian life. Go about doing good. Preach the word. Be bold. Hey, it's no fun spending the night in jail. You know, it's no fun being threatened. But you know what? That's life. And you know what? They had joy all through it. They had joy unspeakable. It says they went home rejoicing. And so that's our life. There's hardship, there's trials, there's tribulations, there's attacks from the outside, there's fears on the inside. They had to pray to overcome those fears and say, hey, give us boldness. That's our life. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God, and these great examples that we have in the Bible of great men, great preaching, great miracles that you did, showing your mighty power, dear God. And I pray that, Father, you would grant to your servants here in Faith Forward Baptist Church boldness. And help us to be as righteous as these men were, dear God. Help us to study the Word of God and meditate on it day and night. And help us to live in such a way that would honor and glorify you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.